Our first reading is from the Old Testament, prophecy of Isaiah, and it's chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 6 verses. It's on page 689 of the Church Bible, 689. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we're going to take our hymn books again. We'll turn now into the New Testament, to Peter's first letter and chapter 1, reading verses 13 to 25. It's page 1219 in the Church Bibles. Peter 1, verse 13. "Therefore," and that "therefore" has arisen from what he's been saying before that about being born again into a living hope. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, and this word is the good news that was preached to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, you'll not remember, but the last couple of times I was with you, I was working through 1 Peter, chapter 1, and I want to continue with that. The real driver behind me getting involved in this letter in the way that I have in recent months was the phrase that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2, verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, this a sensory experience of salvation. And it's this, my problem was over familiarity. And I think it exists among well-taught Christians. I cannot say that that's true of you. The wonder of our salvation, as taught by Peter, reveals an extravagance. It reveals the exorbitant nature of God's grace and mercy. The cost of it is rightly indeed described by a book titled by Timothy Keller, The Prodigal God. The Prodigal God. James Denny, in his great book, The Gospel of Jesus, says this salvation is too wonderful for invention or imagination. It is something that could have never been conceived unless it were true. It transcends all imaginable words of man and brings us into a life that nothing in this world can offer any real parallel. So when we talk about free grace, we're not to think that that means cheap, are we? Yes, it costs you nothing, but it cost God everything. So the headings that I've used up till now, this salvation that we wonder and marvel in is a Trinitarian salvation. It's a work of the Trinity. It's complete salvation. There's nothing being missed out. It's a rich salvation. It's a joyful yet tested salvation. And it's a precious salvation. You can get all of that from the opening, the first 12 verses. It's a foretold salvation. But it's a challenging salvation, and that's the heading for today. It's a challenging salvation. God has done everything. As Christians, we are safe for time and for eternity. But the evidence of that saving work, the outworking of our salvation, in how we is seen and how we live. From the beginning to end, in every part, our Christian life is determined by Christ. Let me just quote Denny again. It owes its character at every point to him. Its convictions are convictions about him. Its hopes are hopes he has inspired and which it is for him to fulfill. Its ideals are born of his teaching and his life. Its strength is the strength of his spirit. And so that's the challenge, isn't it? When we think of it in those terms, Peter says at the beginning of our reading, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. The primary action of the Christian starts in the mind. It all begins there. There are many references of the primacy of the mind in the scriptures. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. Romans 12:1, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so what is this action of the mind? What are we preparing our minds for? Well, we're preparing our minds for spiritual consciousness, an awareness of whose we are. Salvation has brought us adoption as sons. We are now part of the family of God, and that there is an expectation from God of us because we are now in his family. And what is the expectation? Holiness. That's the expectation. We'll come to that in a moment. The one who has delivered us is now the one who owns us, and we belong to Jesus Christ entirely and forever if we are his children. Therefore, we need, as Peter says, to be sober-minded. Be sober-minded, he says in that verse 13. Literally meaning to be self-controlled. He uses this word three times. He uses it in chapter 4, verse 7, and chapter 5, verse 8. The same idea. Urging self-control, urging that the Christian man and woman should have clear minds. Now, let me qualify this. Not clever minds. Nothing to do with cleverness. Nothing to do with intellect. It's a spiritual thing, and it is open to every believer, regardless of their educational abilities. You can have this spiritual consciousness, this clear mind. And what is the purpose of this? To have our minds set on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be those whose thoughts and affections are looking forward and upward. And I say affections deliberately because although Peter is emphasizing the importance and the primacy of the place of our thinking, truly, true religion, true Christianity is not found in the mind alone, but in the very heart of our being, our soul, our heartbeat feels it. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. So, being Christians with our minds set upon the future of a salvation that's going to be realized, we act as those who are prepared for the journey. Looking to another place. Here is not our home. That's what Peter says in verse 17. He says, near the end of verse 17, each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He'd written to the exiles who were scattered all over Asia Minor, persecuted Christians. And we in the West are we're very comfortable and safe, and we thank God for that. But we still have to think of ourselves as exiles. This is not our home. This is not our final resting place. And so we fight daily the downward drag of the world, the flesh, ourselves, and the devil. We are challenged to have our minds in the right place, girded, protected, as it were, strengthened. And he says, set your hope fully on the grace of God. And this grace that he's referring to here will be revealed when Christ returns. Peter is encouraging us to ensure we have a fix on the salvation that is ours through faith. Set your hope on the grace. Not in this context on a person, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, but on what Jesus Christ has gained for us. We've experienced full salvation. Let's go back. If you read verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you look at verse 9, what are we obtaining? The outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And this will be completed when he returns, he says in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold which perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are challenged not to conform to the world, the flesh, or the devil, but be conformed to Christ. So in verses 14 to 16, he says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It has an impact, you know, on our relationships, the way we develop as Christians in the church. In verse 22, he said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And we know that this life, this relationship that we have with Christ and the relationship that we have with each other as a church should have its impact on the world outside. So that, as he says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, always be ready to give an account of those who ask you about the hope that you have. And there's a thing, isn't it? I mean, I've been asked a few times by people, but it's not a daily occurrence in this part of the world, is it? People coming up and ask us to give an account of the hope that we have. What is it maybe they're not seeing? I don't know. But I think it might have something to do with this. This is the challenge. It is a challenging salvation to be holy. How are we to think of this, to be holy? The holiness of God is the most frequently used attribute of God recorded in the scriptures, is holiness. Leviticus, if you read that book, refers to the holiness of God on almost every page. So when we think of the holiness of God, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? What's the first thing? It's probably purity. It's probably absolute, unmarred perfection. And when we think of God in that way, we are probably, as someone said, paddling on the surface of something that's 70,000 metres deep. Isaiah could not look up when he was confronted with the revelation of Jesus Christ on the throne. And it was Jesus, it was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ who Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. And we know this because in John chapter 12, John tells us this is who Isaiah saw, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He could not look up. He was a man of God. He was a man who preached the word of God. He was all the way up to end of chapter 5 of Isaiah. He was preaching repentance and people to turn back to God. But even this holy man, when he was confronted with the absolute holiness, could not look up. Neither could John on the island of Patmos. When he heard a voice and he turned round, and it's described for us, and what does he do? He hits the ground, he collapses. This is always what would happen if we got a real view of the holiness of our God. So we read things like this, you are to be holy, for I am holy. And we read verses like Paul writes in Ephesians 5 verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God. And yet this passage, it's not a negative thing. Peter's not being negative. He's not challenging us something with something impossible. It's a very positive aspect in the way that Peter's dealing with this. We're being called away from the negative side of life to the fullness of life in the way that God intends us to live it. We are not meant to slink away in the light of such a verse. God is not calling us to do the impossible. I've said this before, I say it to myself. If the scriptures tells you to do something, you can do it. God is not cruel. He doesn't mock us and say, right, I'll put this in. I'll tell them, you've got to be holy because I am holy and I haven't got a hope. So if it's there, it's possible. So we're not meant to slink away from it. We're meant to think about it. We've get our minds going and our spiritual, our souls and our calling upon God in prayer to help us to understand it and do it. And obviously, when we have here, you are to be holy because I am holy. God is not calling us into the absolute purity that he is. It's not absolute purity in that sense. That is impossible. I doubt even in heaven, where we will be completely holy, it will not be as holy as God is in heaven. So what is the challenge? Well, I think the challenge here that's coming from the scriptures is an abhorrence of sin. We start there. To be at the center of my thinking, sin has to be abhorrent. As John said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if you do. Let me just quote you something from Hanley Moel. I've got one or two little Hanley Moel quotes today. I hope you'll bear with it. But listen, this isn't a sermon. I don't know why these have never been reprinted. They're excellent, but never mind. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. For one thing, we are here warned that the heights and depths of grace, the heights and depths of grace leave the liability to actual sinning there still, the liability to actually sinning. This blessed believer, this privileged and transfigured man, may very conceivably sin. So says St. John. The whole weight, indeed, of the precious revelations John is making is meant to act against sinning. Our starting point is we do not sin. We need to seek a deeper, keener, profounder sense of the sinfulness of sin in all its forms. John goes on to say, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Let me one more handy more. This is scary. Let us ask him. Let's go to God, Hanley Moel saying, and pray. Let's ask him in the severity of his mercy to take us to pieces and show us the interior, our interior life a little as he sees it. Our defects in love or lack of it toward our neighbour, brother, and toward our King Jesus. Let's ask him not that we be an awakened sinner, but an awakened believer. The Isaiah 6 experience, like I said, is scary. Face to face with the claims of God to be holy. Yet there is more to holiness than purity. It is beautiful. And I think this is should exercise us a bit more and encourage us, not toward an outward holiness, just a set of rule keeping, a set of I don't do this and I don't do that because I'm a Christian. Don't do's will feature, of course, but that's not a means of achieving holiness, but it's an outworking of an inner disposition of holiness. It's an inner thing. We cut through all the man-made interference with God's creation, and what do we see? Beauty. It's beauty, isn't it? The colours of autumn cannot help but stir our souls and give us a sense of wonder, for example. We are reminded that everything that God made was beautiful. And why was it beautiful? Because it came from a beautiful mind. And that beautiful mind was a holy mind. So holiness is beauty. It's not just purity, it's beauty. Therefore, in its pristine state, the world before the fall was seen by God to be very good, and because it was very good, it was in a state of holiness, with no sin in it. Heaven is described for us in such wonderful terms, isn't it, in Revelation 21 and 22. And the description is one of outstanding beauty. It's a place where righteousness dwells. If righteousness dwells there, it's holy and it's beautiful. So we are called by Peter to be holy in all our conduct because it is written, he is holy. That's the challenge. We are to purify ourselves and to abhor sinning. That's part of it. And we need to understand more and more the depths of sinfulness and what sinful means. But that's not all. We are to practice the positive aspects of holiness. While striving against those things that are contrary to holiness, we are to practice the beautiful. Listen to Peter in chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, for example. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As a result, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is, you see, this holiness, this holy living, is not a call to legalism, nor is it a call to that word antinomianism, which means there's no law at all. It's a call to be beautiful. Not in the physical sense, obviously. Not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. To practice those things that show Christ is in us. Putting to death that which is earthly, as Paul says in Colossians 3, and putting on what demonstrates holiness in you. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, love, joy, peace, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness. Against these things, Paul says, there is no law. But what are these things? They are the outworking of holiness. They are the beautiful side of holiness. Christ dwelling in our hearts richly. You know, if Christ is dwelling in our hearts, we've got no right to have an animosity against anyone. We've got no right to hold a judgment against anyone. We have not even got a right to have a thought which is out of tune with his blessed rights upon us. Not even a thought. So then this salvation is challenging. But the richness of it, the completeness of it, the fullness of it, the joy of it, draws out of the Christian the deep desire to be what we will be on the day when Christ comes to take us home, to be like him. Let's pray by God's grace we'll grow and develop in these things. Amen. Well, we're going to sing the benediction, number 81.